Now let us read from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15, and follow as I read through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." One of the contemporary scholars who has been most helpful to me as a Christian and as a student of Scripture in the last 10 years or so is Professor John Frame. After graduation from Princeton, he went to Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. I think in those days there was only one Westminster Seminary, where he studied under Van Til and Murray. He then earned a master's from Yale, but never finished the doctoral program at New Haven. His doctorate is an honorary degree, but in John Frame's case, fully deserved, if not more than deserved. As you read John Frame, even if you have to delay your doing that, I hope someday you'll get to read some John Frame, you'll find him frequently referring to a triad. And that will be a line of thought or an objective reality that reflects a threeness. You'll even find him sometimes in a footnote saying, almost playfully, another triad. He's always noting these triads. For example, in terms of human knowledge, he tells us that we aim to know in three spheres. We aim to know God, we aim to know ourselves, and we aim to know everything outside of God and ourselves. Those three spheres of knowledge are closely connected, but they are three distinct spheres in which we seek knowledge. But here's the important and foundational concern that John Frame has in discussing so often these triads. He is persuaded that the world of created reality is marked by triads because this whole world comes from the God who is one in three and three in one. In other words, the very being of God, the very being of God as triune, leads to the perhaps unsurprising realization that threeness is reflected everywhere. Well, all of this was turning in my mind several months ago when I came to these closing verses of Ephesians 1, where the Apostle Paul makes a statement about the exaltation of Christ. And we'll see in a few moments that Paul gives us a triad with regard to our Lord's exaltation. Now, of course, we're not to think that a teacher or a preacher is being unfaithful to Scripture if he has 2 points, or if he has 6 points. I mean, after all, God gave 10 words to the nation of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, did He not? The wise man tells us there are 6 things, even 7, that the Lord hates. The Old Covenant nation was divided into 12 tribes. Christ called 12 apostles. And Paul reduces the whole human family to our connection to either the first Adam or the second Adam. Because remember, my friends, the second Adam is the last Adam. after him, they ain't no more Adams. But John Frame is on to something when he identifies these various triads that reflect the being of God in the realm of nature and in the realm of nature. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the passage that we're going to consider this morning, or at least the end of the passage, he's giving us one of those marvelous prayers that he records in his letters. If you're looking for a good book to read, may I pause and recommend an outstanding book? Originally, it was published as A Call to Spiritual Reformation from Dr. Don Carson. It's now been republished under a different title. It's now titled Praying with Paul. And I encourage anyone who wants to understand the Pauline letters better, and I hope you do, take the little bit of money and the time to get hold of Praying with Paul and follow Dr. Carson through his treatment of every single prayer that Paul records in his letters for churches or even toward individuals. Well, these prayers of the apostle are tremendously instructive to the church and to the believer. And in this prayer that we have here in Ephesians 1, Paul actually does pray for three things, three requests. The prayer, of course, is offered, verse 17, to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he would give you, according to his wisdom and revelation, in the knowledge of him. And then, here are three things that flow out of this knowledge of God. Having the eyes of your heart, verse 18, enlightened, that you may know, now here are the three requests, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And the third request, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now here is finally where we're going to settle ourselves this morning. When the apostle prays that we would know the greatness of the power of God in our lives, in our experience, he doesn't give us a philosophical definition of divine power. He doesn't engage in some kind of speculative suggestion about how God's power is displayed. No, what he does, my friends, is go directly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his exaltation at the right hand of God. We're not given philosophy. We're not given speculation. Paul says, I want you in your experience. I want you to know more of the power of God. Now, I hope you're not uncomfortable with the Apostle Paul calling for that. See, maybe some of us in our staid Reformed tradition, and believe me, I have as much staid Reformed stuff stuck in me as anyone in this room this morning, but in that tradition, we may even find ourselves getting a little bit nervous when people start talking about power. I mean, that's what the charismatics talk about, right? They're always talking about power. Oh, my friends, listen. You and I, this morning, we desperately need more of the power of God operative in our souls individually and in our collective communities like we enjoy again this morning in the assembly of this church. Paul says, I want you to know more of the power of God that has been displayed in Christ being raised from the dead and in Christ being exalted to the right hand of God. Now, as we look at verses 20 to 23 this morning, that's the focus of our consideration. It is indeed a triad that we have in the way Paul develops for us an understanding of the Lord's exaltation. He gives us, number one, the agent of the exaltation. That'll be in verse 20. He gives us the extent of the exaltation of Christ. That comes in verse 21. And then, in verses 22 and 23, he gives us the purpose of that exaltation. The agent, the extent, the purpose. First of all, then, the agent of the exaltation of Christ. It is indeed God the Father. God the Father, who has raised Christ and exalted Christ. And it's obvious from the language of the passage, look at verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. In other words, the apostle thinks of resurrection and exaltation together. It's impossible to think of the resurrected Christ remaining forever here on the earth. He was here for 40 days and gave those many infallible proofs of his personal resurrection to a number of witnesses who then communicated that message to others, and that message, thank God, which we have believed. But the apostle sees the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ together. Now, as believers, as a church, certainly as preachers, we cannot make too much of the cross of Christ, can we? I mean, there is never any preacher who preaches about the death of Christ on the cross too much. I want to think about the cross every day. I want to believe in it every day. I want to feel its power and its influence every day of my life. We cannot think or speak too much about the cross, but we can think and speak too little about the resurrection. Because remember, my friends, that a crucified Christ who remained in the grave would never save sinners like me and you. Let me remind you of just one purpose of the resurrection. Paul says, this power of God raised him from the dead. Why? Let me give you one purpose for the resurrection. The resurrection is God's assured testimony that he has fully accepted the death that Jesus died on behalf of those who will trust in Jesus. Someone has said, actually, I think I read this in a commentary on Romans many years ago by Donald Gray Barnhouse. My dad had Barnhouse's commentaries on Romans on his shelf. And I remember as a teenager pulling one of those volumes off. I'm sure it was after the Lord had converted me when I was 16 years old. And I read a few Barnhouse sermons off of my dad's bookshelf. My dad was a pastor. And Barnhouse said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's amen to Christ declaring it is finished on the cross. Think about that. Our Lord offers up himself as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. He gives himself fully to his death upon the cross. He says it is finished. And then God the Father raises from the dead and says, yes, it is indeed finished. Sinners need nothing else beyond what my Son has provided for them to be saved and to be brought into my presence. You know, sometimes we may wonder whether or not real resurrection power has been exercised in our lives. Maybe someone this morning is thinking, yes, Pastor Randy, I know the Lord has been at work in my life. I know things have happened, good things. Things have changed that I couldn't personally change. But resurrection power? I'm not sure about that. Well, we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that very matter right at the end this morning. But believe me for the moment, please, it is resurrection power that has raised Christ, that has brought him from the dead. And that power has been at work in us as well. The agent of the exaltation of Christ, it is God the Father. Secondly, the extent of the exaltation. Look at verse 21 of Ephesians 1. He's exalted him, Paul says, to the heavenly places, that is, to a spiritual sphere outside the world of touch and space and matter. But then he expands far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul says he has raised him, note please, far above. Now, however the statement is going to be filled out, far above, and then he's going to actually use four words to complete the statement. But we're not to think that Christ has just been barely raised above those powers. No, the apostle is deliberate. Under the guidance of the Spirit, he has been raised far above. And then he gives us these four words. All rule, that's one, authority, power, and dominion. How do we understand those four terms? There's much debate among the commentators as to the precise force of these four terms. They are certainly spiritual powers and not earthly powers. But when parallel references are considered in Colossians and in other Pauline texts, it's clear that these terms are used for both evil and good spiritual beings. If you will, these four terms are used for demons and angels, all spiritual powers. I don't believe we should exclude any spiritual power from these four terms that Paul employs. Furthermore, it seems unwise to restrict these because Paul's language is so expansive. Look again at verse 21. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What's that mean? Every name that is named in this age or the age to come. I believe here's what it means. Paul is saying, think of anything possible in your mind outside of God. Think of any kind of spiritual power. Think of any kind of cultural influence. Think of any kind of technological ability. Facebook, the internet, political parties, armies, dictators, empires. Think of anything. Anything that you could possibly name in this age or the age to come, everything is under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the text is saying. That's what the apostle is telling us here. Now, that's what the phrase is underscoring, but listen carefully, I'm convinced that the emphasis here is on wicked spiritual powers. I'm persuaded that's the emphasis, and I have three reasons for that. Number one, it's evident at a certain level that Christ is exalted over good angels. I mean, how else would we ever think of Christ with regard to the holy angels? That second chapter of Hebrews we have heard read this morning, that underscores Christ's authority over angelic beings, just as the opening part of that synagogue sermon underscores. Christ is exalted over all the good angels, of course. Secondly, the other references here in Ephesians 2, these heavenly powers are in fact directly referring to demonic powers. Chapter 2, verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You have it again in 3:10. And then, of course, the last of these heavenly places texts is Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in this present world. Yes, thank God that Christ is exalted over all the good angels, but thank God especially that he's exalted and rules and reigns over every demonic power that exists. It's the reason Luther referred to the devil as God's devil. Have you heard that? Lutheran phrase, expression. It's really typical, classic Martin Luther way. God's double. What's Luther saying? He's saying that even that wicked being who, if he could, would dethrone God, if he could, would dethrone Christ, he is ultimately under the control of Almighty God, and in our case, he's under the control of the exalted Christ. There is nothing in this world or the world to come that our Lord does not control. The third reason I have for saying that the emphasis here is on evil powers is that in Ephesians 1, Paul is really quoting, or at least referring to, the words of Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 definitely underscores Messiah's exaltation over hostile, wicked powers. Now, the applications that we could make from verse 21 maybe are already coming to the mind of a few of you, but let me underscore two or three things briefly. Number one, it's important that we really believe what this text says. Now, you may say, duh. Really? You came all the way up here, Pastor Randy, to tell us that we need to believe the verse you're preaching from? Yeah, well, that's not the only reason I came, but I did come to say that. We really must believe this. Because we're living in a world, are we not, my friends, with such multiple sources of information. And somehow we've got to control our intake. We've somehow got to be exercise self-control in how much information we're taking, because the sources of information keep on growing and growing and growing and are somehow practically unlimited. Not really unlimited, but it feels that way. And we get the voice of some commentator in our ear, and we get the voice of some educator in our ear, and we get the voice of family members in our ear, and we have the voices of people that we work with, and we can begin to lose a sense of who's controlling the world. Christ is controlling the world. And it's crucial that we really believe this. Secondly, this gives us a solid hope for the future. We have to ask not only what is happening now in the world, but where is the world headed? Where is it going to end up? It's going to end up, my friends, under the control of the exalted Christ, who will, out of all the fallen mess and confusion of individuals and families and communities and nations, who will bring about his great redeeming purpose to have a great multitude of sinners safely in heaven with himself forever and ever and ever. That's where the world is headed. We know that about the future. And then, does not our passage here in Ephesians 1, doesn't it remind us of who our real enemies are? Do you ever begin to think that your enemy, for some odd reason, shows up at your church on Sunday morning? I mean, I love our home church. My wife and I are thankful members of Grace Church in Roanoke, Virginia. It's the church where I was on the pastoral staff back in the late 70s, and I got fired. Not for any scandalous sin, but just from being a pig-headed young man who wouldn't listen to some counsel along the way, and there were, you know, there was some unhealthy stuff that was going on, but I look back on that and I'm just amazed at the grace of God to me to be patient with me. And here I'm a thankful member of that congregation, but occasionally I look at somebody and I think, Lord, why did you put him here? Why? why that man in the church where I'm a member? I'll tell you why God did. God is determined to sanctify even more Randy Pizzino. That's the reason. That's what God is doing. Let's put aside the suggestion that our enemies are brothers and sisters in the same faith that we embrace. Let's remember our great enemy is Satan, the devil. And he will use anything he possibly can to do us harm. Well, we've considered the agent of the exaltation of Christ. We've considered the extent of the exaltation of Christ. Now, thirdly, the purpose of our Lord's exaltation. And that purpose is given to us in verses 22 and 23. Look at it. And he put all things under his feet. That is, God the Father has put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him, Christ, as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I want to say three things about Paul's chosen language here at the end of the passage. And each of the three things I'm going to frame in terms of Paul's chosen language. Yes, it's the language that was given him by the Holy Spirit. It's the language of the Holy Spirit, but it at the same time is the language which a Spirit-guided apostle employed in the passage. Number one, Paul's chosen language magnifies for us the necessary place of the church and the purpose of God. I turned this morning, this came back to my mind early this morning, and I turned again to that marvelous chapter in John's Gospel that gives us the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that prayer, the first third of the prayer, the Lord Jesus says, Father, I'm coming to you. Father, I'm coming back to heaven. And he says, I will no longer be in the world. But they will be. They will be here in the world. I'm leaving them. Saying that another way, the church is by definition a missional force in this world. Christ was sent into this world to bring about the salvation and redemption of a great multitude of lost, doomed sinners. But he's no longer here in one profound sense, but we are. We are. And that underscores our necessary place because of what God has ordained and is bringing about. Secondly, Paul's chosen language has created debate among the best of commentators. Now let me show you what I mean by that. Look at verse 22. Which is his body, that is the church, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. In what sense can we say that the church is the fullness of Christ? There's a necessary negative. Paul certainly does not mean that there is something personally lacking in Christ that the church provides. He is not remotely suggesting that Christ himself experiences this big gap, that there is something in him personally that's missing. There's something lacking in him. And the church fills that up. That is almost blasphemous. And maybe it is blasphemous, but I'll be safe and say that it's at least almost blasphemous. We must never think that there is something personally lacking in Christ that we provide. Well, then what is the apostle saying? I believe he's saying this. He is saying that all that Christ possesses and all that Christ has as the God-ordained mediator, everything that God gives Christ as the mediator, Christ provides that for his church. The church is the fullness of Christ, in that Christ pours into the church all the blessing and all the power that He has for His church. What do we need, my friends? We need knowledge. I mean, I hope you've said to yourself, boy, I think I understand a little bit more about Ephesians 1 this morning. I hope maybe that you've understood a phrase or two a little more clearly this morning after our time together. What do we need? Knowledge. Yes, we need humility. We need power. We need courage. We need self-denial. We need vision. We need spiritual hunger and thirst. And for everything we need as the church, Christ provides it. It's amazing how much churches have in our day, isn't it? It's one of the reasons I love going to East Africa. I've been privileged to stand up in front of people on a Lord's Day and preach the Word of God to them, and they're sitting under a tent or maybe sitting under some banana trees. And they don't have a church building. They don't have any video. They don't have lots of things, but they're there looking to Christ. And Christ has the power to give them everything they really need. Now, one third statement about Paul's language. Paul's chosen language calls us to engage in some humble discrimination. What does he say? He's put all things under His feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church, which is His body. I mean, the text calls upon us to have an intelligent understanding of what Paul means when he says the church, which is His body. What is that? Is it every institution that takes the word church? Should I read this text and think the Roman Catholic Church is the church? And I believe the answer is no. Now, I'm not making any kind of definitive statement about the individual Roman Catholic person. I'm not talking about a neighbor who lives close to you who maybe has been listening to someone teach the gospel on radio, who maybe has just been reading his Bible more carefully, and the Spirit of God begins to work in his heart through his reading of the Bible. A neighbor who maybe has listened to a small word of witness that you've left with him 6 years ago, and the Spirit of God is bringing it to life now. I'm not concerned here to make a statement about individual people that we get to know who may have some connection to the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about the institution. I'm talking about the institution of the papacy. It is not the church, which is His body. It is not the group of people who still gather on Sunday morning inside some liberal structure where the gospel hasn't been preached for the last 100 years, who somehow still show up in that building on Sunday morning because that's their church. God have mercy on them, but that's not what I'm talking about. The church, which is His body. What is that? You say, well, Pastor Andy, we know what that is. It's every group that subscribes to the 5 points of Calvinism. Really? No. So how do we understand the church, which is His body? Here's my best present framing, of the question. The church, which is His body, is found in those gatherings of believers where the written Word of God is given its central place in teaching and preaching. The church, which is His body, is found in those gatherings of believers who take the demands of discipleship seriously enough, pardon me, to exercise church discipline. The church, which is His body, is found in those gatherings of believers that observe the ordinances in their simplicity and beauty. The church, which is His body, is found in those gatherings of believers that embrace from Christ His demand and His call to spread the gospel. When a group of people have come to the place of being dead and unaware and unconcerned about a lost and dying world that needs to hear of Christ, my friends, they're no longer a church. I don't care what kind of confession they have. I don't care how many generations they may go back in some family tree. The church, which is the body of Christ, has a connection to Christ that pushes its heart somewhere outside of itself and is concerned that the gospel be spread. And then the church, which is the body of Christ, is found in those gatherings of believers where people pray. Churches pray. Now, we often don't pray the way we should. We don't pray as consistently as we should, as boldly as we should, as believing as we should. But the church, which is the body of Christ, having the influence of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace and of supplication, churches pray. Now, I said that we'd come back to that question of, is the resurrection power of Christ really operative in my life? And maybe someone says, boy, Pastor Randy, I see something less than resurrection power. Well, my friend, here's my reminder. He's not done yet. He's not done yet. His resurrection power has released you. I mean, the opening of Ephesians 2 says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, people who are dead in trespasses and sins have to have resurrection power to bring them out of spiritual death. And that's happened in our regeneration, in our conversion. But He's not done yet. And He is yet to finish the work that He started by His grace, and He will finish the work. I have 2 minutes. You're very kind, brother. I want to speak to anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And maybe you wouldn't, if we were talking face to face, you wouldn't make any claim of being a Christian. You might say, Pastor Randy, I'm here because of my family. I'm here because friends invited me. Maybe someone says, I'm here because my parents bring me. And you say, I'm just not convinced this is true yet. But I want you to think about something that's been in the news not too long ago. Do you remember months and months ago when there was a series of tornadoes that swept through the central part of our country? There were towns out in Kansas and Colorado and North Texas, Oklahoma. My brother lives in Oklahoma, so I often think about weather in Oklahoma. And these tornadoes and twisters came through, and a lot of people thought they were going to die. And I remember hearing people from various media sources saying, "Oh, I thought I was going to die, and I prayed and I asked God to save my life, and He did." Hear anyone say that? Now, you can listen to that in two ways. You can say, well, of course, they were terrified. of course, people get scared when they think they're going to die. And some of them in their fear and weakness, they pray. And if it turns out okay, they think God heard them. You can interpret it that way. But there's another way you can interpret those news reports. You can interpret them by realizing that in those moments, those people were brought to see reality more clearly than they normally do. Here we are, comfortable room, reasonable health, and we don't so readily think, I am dependent now on a merciful God to keep me alive. But my friends, we are. And that merciful God loves for sinners to call upon Him and call the name of Christ for safety. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the great purpose of Your heart from all eternity to send Your own Son into our world. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your willingness to come and be humbled and take our nature. And we praise You for Your obedience to the Father through the entirety of Your earthly life, consummating in Your grand obedience on the cross, offering Yourself. And we call upon You now as the resurrected Christ. And we pray that You will hear us and that You will save us and keep on saving us for Your glory. We pray, Christ, in Your name. Amen.